If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 4. Now, last week, my first example that I gave to the congregation with regards to civil disobedience was the story of the Hebrew midwives who literally went out of their way to disobey Pharaoh. The Israelites were numerous, probably 1.5 million strong, according to some scholars, with the most conservative guess, during those 400 years of bondage. And Pharaoh, the Pharaoh that you find in Exodus chapter 1, is a whole totally different Pharaoh. He's an Egyptian Pharaoh versus probably a Hyksos Pharaoh in the time of Joseph. And this Egyptian Pharaoh was very concerned because the Israelites were so numerous and they were to the north at the Nile Delta. If any enemy that would attack Egypt would have to come through Canaan into the Sinai Peninsula and then cross over into Egypt. Well, the Israelites were on his northern border and he feared them aligning themselves with a hostile enemy and then going south, they would have easily taken over the Egyptian Empire. And so he comes up with this ingenious plan to kill, eradicate, and abort all the male Jewish children that were born. Just get rid of them. As soon as they're born, you kill them. And all the little girl Israelite babies, we're going to spare them. They could become cooks, confectionaries, and servants and maids and slaves. Okay? And the Hebrew midwives simply said, no. No. We fear God more than you. And as I was meditating on this message, a thought came to my mind. Just think of the Hebrew midwives lived in the 21st century in America. Every time a boy Hebrew baby was born, just hold it up to Pharaoh on the front side and say, it's a girl. Don't we have gender identity crisis today? You think Pharaoh would have bought that argument? When he sees a boy baby with the front facing him and the midwife in the 21st century with this new homosexual lesbian identity gender crisis and the bathroom controversy, this is a girl. I don't think Pharaoh would have liked that at all. That would have been an insult to him. Verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Therefore hitherto, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of slow tongue. Notice when God tells Moses, I want you to go back and tell Pharaoh to let my people go, he offers God a bag of excuses. Just like you and I may offer to God excuses. Lord, I'm not that versed in the Bible, so I can't witness to that person. I'm afraid, Lord, so I'm not going to go to that person and share the gospel. No, no, Lord, that's the pastor's job. That's the deacon's job. That's the Sunday school teacher's job. That's not my job, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, who had made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Notice in verse 11, God does not accept his excuse. God blows Moses off. Now therefore go, I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. We call that inspiration. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Now, God simply blows off his excuse. When Moses comes back with another excuse and another reason why you shouldn't pick me, God gets angry. Remember how often he must get angry at you and I when we blow those opportunities to share the gospel. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, inspiration. And I will be with thy mouth, inspiration, and with his mouth, inspiration, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take his rod, thou shalt take this rod in thy hand, therewith thou shalt do signs. So here is Moses' call. He is given a call to go back to Egypt, and he's going to have to do two things: confront and challenge the Pharaoh. This morning, I'm going to show you from Scripture that there are times and seasons. Now, the midwives did a very open act of defiance. I mean, it was open in Pharaoh's face. They did it in public. They were eventually caught. They were grilled. They were put on the hot seat. They told Pharaoh, "We fear God. We do not fear you. And we are different women than your Egyptian women." So apparently the Egyptian women didn't mind killing their infants. But the Hebrew women couldn't kill a child because God said, "Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not kill." Confronting and challenging the status quo is also a means of civil disobedience. It may not be so over the top as the Hebrew midwives were in just open defiance of disobedience. But there are times and seasons when challenging and confronting the culture can go over the top. And I gave you an example just a few moments ago when Jesus turned over the temples there in the temple complex and all those coins that were neatly piled up. You ever see those cartoons, the Disney cartoons, and Donald Duck is counting all of his coins and they're in tall columns, just tempting to knock that table? Well, Jesus knocked those tables. He opened up the bird cages and all the doves were flying loose in the temple complex. Then he let loose the goats and the bullocks and the sheep, and there was mayhem. He caused mayhem when he confronted them in Matthew 23 with those seven denunciations. Woe unto you! Woe unto you! Woe unto you! So sometimes confrontation can go over the top. Or confrontation can be like John the Baptist. He just simply looked at Herod and said, "It's not right for you to have your brother's wife." Now that wasn't over the top. But apparently Herod and Herod's new wife and Herod's new stepdaughter didn't like being told that they were in sin. Now turn all the way down to verse 29. Same book, same chapter, 29. When Moses now and Aaron go back to Egypt, after Moses spent 40 years there in the land of Midian, Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Now look at verse 30a. You find the exact fulfillment of what God told them what happened in verses 10 to 17. God gave to Moses the words which Moses was to give to Aaron, and Aaron was to be the spokesman, because apparently Moses had a problem with his speech. And even though he had a problem with his speech, God told Moses, "That doesn't get you off the hook. I'm going to tell you what you're going to tell Aaron. And Aaron, in turn, will tell the people and Pharaoh." You see that in verse 30, part A? "And did signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." So notice the tail end chapter 4. Moses and Aaron come on the scene. They gather the elders. And Aaron tells these people what God told Moses to tell Aaron. And then they perform those signs. The rod becomes a serpent. And I imagine when that happened, people may have taken a few feet back. Then Moses picks up the staff of the serpent by his tail, and it becomes stiff as a rod. Then Moses takes his hand, puts it in his bosom, takes it out, white as leprosy. And the people would have went, "Oh." And then he puts his hand back in, takes it back out, clean and fresh and healed. And then the last miracle, if they still didn't believe, they dip some water from the Nile, and he pours it on the ground, and it turns to blood. So those signs were repeated in front of the elders. And notice the response in verse 31. belief that the God of their forefathers, now these people may have felt that God had simply abandoned them for those 400 years. Now God seems to be hearing our cries, the whip of the taskmaster, this toil of work and dancing in mud pits to build Pharaoh his big monuments in his cities. They believe, because now they believe that God hears their cries. We come to another example of disobedience by way of challenging the powers that was unwilling to let Israel go and leave Egypt land. And in our day today, brothers and sisters, listen carefully. Shortly after I moved here in 1995, one of the things that I used to enjoy watching on Tuesday evenings, because of the first two mayors that I lived under, was the city council meeting. Because I would watch these city council meetings and it would become almost a circus. And when I went to work at the school, the main conversation at the lunch table was not who won the Super Bowl, but did you watch the city council meeting? And there would be certain individuals, even today, if I do catch it sometimes, the same individuals who are very antagonistic on how things are run in the city, they'll come up to the podium. And the city council only gives you 4 minutes to get your stuff off your chest. And there are times and seasons when someone needs maybe two more minutes and everybody on the council get a vote to extend this person's time. Those city council meetings in the mid and late 90s used to get hot and heavy, especially with Mayor Wagner. She was a buffoon behind her mic. And people would just come up and they would challenge the city council on some of the ordinances that they were passing because they were foolish, wasteful, and very expensive. And guess what the city council would do? They would tell that person to shut up and sit down, and they would take away their time for public speaking because they didn't want to hear the facts. And even today, brothers and sisters, if you confront a politician as he or she is campaigning, and you should ask the unneeded question, "Ma'am, sir, just recently, one of the news media's own little darlings asked Mrs. Clinton, apparently, a real direct question. And ever since he asked that question, all this week, they've been eating him, one of their own, like piranha in the river." You don't ask the politician a real challenging question. You do not confront someone running for office with a question about, "Four Americans were killed in Libya. Is there blood on your hands?" Would to God somebody would have the stamina to get up and ask that question to Hillary. But we won't go there. And when somebody is being challenged with truth, their hands get raised, the blood level gets high, and they begin to call you homophobic, Islamophobic. If you even mention the word terrorism and you attach it to the word Islam, oh, you are being so intolerant. You are not politically correct. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that confronting and challenging sin is part of preaching the gospel. And there are times and seasons when if somebody wants my vote that I cherish, I may ask some very probing questions. One gentleman came to my door about 8 years ago. He was running for city council. Then he works his way up now as county commissioner. I asked him right in this room, "Are you pro-life or are you pro-death? I want to know which side of that aisle that you're on before we go any further. Because how you answer this question will determine whether you get my vote or my wife's vote." They need to be confronted. School teachers need to be confronted. The school board needs to be confronted. Beloved, if they are producing children in high school who can only read at a third grade level, you know what they're producing? They're producing the next generation of imbeciles who will not know who to vote for. So when they go in the booth, maybe they're going to need someone's assistance to vote. And if that little assistant just simply points to a Democrat candidate who's pro-death, pro-gay, anti-family, just mark that bubble right there, sweetheart. You ever wonder why the system is producing idiots? What was the law of the land in the Deep South? You do not teach a slave how to read and how to add and subtract and divide. Do you know that that was against the law? If you were caught reading a Bible to a slave or teaching a slave phonics and how to read the words on the page of a Bible, the slave owners were afraid that if that black slave began to read the Bible, they would put one and one together and come to the conclusion that the slavery that I'm under is not sanctioned by God. So what do? We keep our students ignorant and dumb, right? We give them their cell phones, we give them their smartphones, we give them their social media, we just entertain them. And while they're being entertained and they're not learning how to read, write, and think for themselves, the carpet is being rolled right underneath their feet. So guess what? Moms and dads and taxpayers may need to go to the city council, may need to go to the school board and challenge the status quo. And when our political leaders make these most asinine decisions, when they jeopardize the safety and the security of our nation just to bow down to a third world nation, and we turn over our national sovereignty, and we throw our borders wide open to hundreds of thousands of refugees who are coming here with maybe a desire to cut off my head and your head, they need to be challenged. They need to be confronted. Now, turn to Genesis 15, and just for the sake of context, let me show you the prophecy that was given about Israel and her time in Egypt and her eventual emancipation from Egypt. Genesis chapter 15, God enters into a solemn covenant with Father Abram, and in that covenant, God gives a prophecy that would be fulfilled in the days of Moses and Aaron in Egypt. Look at verse 13, 14. And God said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. This is a reference to the Egyptian bondage that you find recorded in Exodus chapter 1. Verse 1. And also that nation, Egypt, whom they shall serve, will I judge the 10 plagues. And afterward shall they, your seed, come out with great substance. The night that Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron to his chamber, when all the firstborn were dying that night, and there was such a cry and a wail never ever heard in Egypt ever again, he told Moses and Aaron, pack your bags and get out. Leave me alone. What happened before the Israelites left? The Egyptians, in great haste to get rid of them, turned over what? Silver, gold, bronze, clothing, food. They simply came out with great sustenance. And here's your prophecy. This was given in the days of Father Abram, and it would be fulfilled in the pages of the book of Exodus. And what do you find? Israel would stay in Egypt for 400 years. They would be in servitude to the Egyptians. They would be afflicted in Egypt. Their Exodus would come out of Egypt. And they would leave Egypt with great Egyptian wealth. Now, by way of historical context, when you come to Exodus chapter 1, and when Moses and Aaron are going to be confronting Pharaoh, there may be some here this morning that do not know the historical backdrop to what was going on in Egypt at that time. Okay? Don't watch Cecil B. DeMille's, well, if you watch Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, he takes the liberal theologian view that it was Ramesses II. Okay, much later in time, the Pharaoh here was Thutmose III. And let me give you a little bit of a backdrop to what was going on. By the time Moses and Aaron are on the scene, standing before this Pharaoh in his courtroom saying, "Let my people go," the Egyptian Empire was solidly united and very secure in its power and held very, very tenaciously her assets. Moses was not dealing with a weak Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron were not dealing with a Pharaoh who was afraid of anyone. Okay? The Pharaoh sitting on the throne was just like Nebuchadnezzar before his conversion. Very proud, very arrogant, very smug, very, very secure. The Pharaoh of these encounters with Moses was strong, proudful, and very sure about his reign, his power, his courage, and he was no weakling. Thirdly, it would take 10 judgments before Pharaoh would change his mind. If this was a weak Pharaoh, maybe just watching the Nile River turn to blood, watching the rod turn to a serpent would have been enough. Why did it take 10 plagues? Because the man on the throne was very adamant. You ain't going. You all belong to me. When Moses and Aaron did say, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go," what was the Pharaoh's first response? "Who is the Lord that I might let Israel go? Who is he?" You got to realize, the Egyptian Pharaoh saw himself as a god on earth. There's no competitor but himself. You got to get that in your mind. God was going to unleash 10 judgments because the man on the throne was so smug and so secure and so powerful. It was going to take 10 judgments to break that man. And even when he was broken, when the Israelites had already left, he gets his army and his chariots, and what does he want to do? "Man, I made a mistake. Let's go back, round them up, and bring them back." True or false? Even when God smacked them 10 times, he was willing to get back up, brush the dust off of his beautiful gold and silver vestments, and go after them. Beloved, that's not a weakling. That's a man who's very self-assured of himself. Fourthly, from Exodus chapter 5 to 12, you have this drama, this confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh reflected a much bigger battle, I believe, in the heavens. Remember when Daniel was praying in Daniel chapter 9, and he's reading the scroll of Jeremiah, and he sees the fact that the captivity would last 70 years, and apparently those 70 years were about to tick away. And he begins to pray. Who can tell me how many days it took the angel to come to Daniel to give him the answer? Who can tell me?
10.
Multiply that by 2 and then add 1. 21 days. Now, this is an angel, an archangel. Why did it take 21 days for an archangel to get from that dimension, that realm, to the earthly realm? He told him that the angel of Persia, the evil, malevolent, darkened, fallen, foul spirit that hovered over Persia and instigated all of that depravity, withstood this archangel. And it took 21 days for the archangel from heaven to cut across all of that maze to get to Daniel. Beloved, that is the only time in the Old Testament, maybe even in the New, where God opens up heaven and he shows you. Now, I'm not going to get fanciful here, but I think I'm biblical. You and I see the earthly realm, don't we? There's Obama, there's the Supreme Court, there's Congress, and they're out there shredding the Constitution day after day. You see crime rising. You see bombs going off. You see heads coming off there on the news. You see all of that on the earthly plane. I'm here to tell you, if you had eyes to see in the heavenlies, and if God was to roll back a scroll, you would see a war raging in the heavenlies. The devil is called the prince and the power of the air. But his demonic little fiends. The devil's a created being just like the angels. He can only be at one place at one time, anywhere within the entire cosmos. He is limited, just like you and I. But he has his little infantry. He has his little demigods out there doing his bidding. And while you see all this commotion on earth, there's a cosmic battle raging on in the heavenlies. I personally believe that when Obama walks in that White House, maybe in the corner, there's nothing but a dark, malevolent being behind that chair, guiding his mind, guiding his hand to see the things that he's doing and to call himself a Christian. That's my personal opinion, based on that thing there in Daniel. 21 days for a good angel to get to earth to give Daniel an answer. He's cutting through all this maze in the heavenlies. Now, turn to Exodus 5. I'm going to read to you the first encounter. Before the 10 plagues even begin, let us consider the first encounter. Ready? Afterward, now in chapter 4, verse 29 to 31, we saw the signs done. The Israelites believe. They're believing in God. Now they've accepted Moses and Aaron's authority. And so now Aaron and Moses have to confront. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Now, beloved, this is before the first plague falls. This is the very first encounter. This is the first challenge. This is the first confrontation. This is the first shot across the bow. And they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest we fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." Just 3 days' journey. Just we want to leave Egypt, go into the desert, away from this pagan culture, out there in the solitude of a desert, sacrifice and worship our God. King of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you unto your burdens?" Why are the people stop working? Why are you bothering me? Why are you taking up my time? Get out of here. You go back to your people and you tell them to jump in those mud pits. Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many." That kind of goes with chapter 1. "And ye make them rest from their burdens." Now, beloved, I don't want to upset your theological apple cart, but here Moses and Aaron are instituting the sabbatical rest before God even scratched it on stone. It's a creation ordinance. It's not a ceremonial ordinance. One day in seven is not ceremony. That's how God marks time. That's how God marks a week. 6 days work, one day you rest. Isn't it amazing? Moses is instituting the day of rest before God scratched it on stone. Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick." Up to this point, the Egyptians would give the Israelites the raw material to make bricks. "As heretofore, let them go and gather straw for themselves." So notice Pharaoh now, he wants to play dirty. He's telling the Israelites, he's telling Aaron and Moses, "Okay, now you go back and you tell your people the same number of bricks, a day's tally must be made, no more rest, you got to go back to work. Oh, by the way, I'm not giving you any raw materials. You got to go out there and find the straw. You got to go out there and make your own mud. And the tally, that's the number of the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them, ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle." Meaning the number of bricks per day, the quarter, was not to drop. "Therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God." See how smug the Pharaoh is? He's not a weakling. He didn't even say, "Well, 3 days, what is 3 days to me? I still own you. You're going to come back anyway." Beloved, this man was so smug. He was so sure of himself. He was so powerful. He was so commanding. He wouldn't even give 3 days to these people. 3 days. That's all they want. 3 days. He wouldn't even give them that. But then he turns the table. You're going to go out there now and find the raw materials, but the number of the daily tally of bricks better not fall. Verse 9, let there more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. What was Pharaoh's view of Moses and Aaron's words? To him, they were vain. They were empty. They meant nothing. Once again, I challenge you to think. The Pharaoh who's now being confronted is not a mamsy-pamsy, little weak-kneed monarch. He's a very self-assured man. And the taskmasters of the people went out in their offices, and they spake to the people, saying, thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. I'm giving you no lumber. I'm giving you no screwdrivers. You got to go to your own hardware store now, Best Buy back then, whatever, and find your own materials. Go ye, get you straw where ye can find it. Yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Notice, they couldn't find good straw to make good bricks. They were forced to find what? Stubble. What's going to happen with stubble made bricks? It may not last that long. Now notice verse 12. Are you with me? What we're doing right now is simply expositing. Are you with me? The people now are forced to leave their hamlets, leave the local work site where everything was brought to them by the Egyptians. Now they're out there doing this. They're out there on a safari hunt. How much straw did you get? I didn't find that much out there in the desert. Nothing grows out there. Well, we found some stubble. Well, we'll have to use that. Que sera, sera. And the taskmasters hastened them, saying, verse 13, fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today and hitherto? Now comes the whip. Whack, whack. Whack. Why is that tally falling? Why ain't you out there finding some straw and stubble? And then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? Notice, they form a little committee, and they go to Pharaoh. Notice how they bypass Moses and Aaron. Those meetings that are held behind, you know, behind closed doors or behind someone's back. They go cry to Pharaoh. They didn't go to Moses. Notice that. They went to Pharaoh. There is no straw given unto thy servants. And they say to us, make brick. And behold, thy servants are beaten. But the fault is in thine own people. But Pharaoh said, you're idle. Ye are idle. Therefore I say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work. For there shall no straw be given you, and ye shall deliver the tally of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case, after it was said, ye shall not diminish aught from your bricks of your daily task. So they go in, the We Be One committee, and they plead with Pharaoh. Now notice his self-assurance. Notice his pride. Notice his arrogance. What did he say? You're idle. Tisk, 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 tisk. You're lazy. You're lazy. You want me to give you 3 days' journey in the wilderness to sacrifice to a God that I don't know? Who is he? Who is the Lord? Are you with me? He was very self-assured. He was very, very confident in himself. This was no weak man. And history tells us that Thutmose III was such a one at this time. Now, watch what happens. Watch what happens when the members of the church are told, you gotta go to work. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way, and as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. Now the same leaders at the end of chapter 4 who believed Moses and Aaron when they saw the signs and said, Oh, the God of our fathers has now heard our prayers, they turned. And now they threw their anxiety, they threw their angst, they threw their hate, they threw their bitterness right back to their two preachers. Read on. You put a sword in our enemy's hand. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Notice Moses. He gets caught up in it. He goes to God and says, What have you done? What are you doing? See, apparently God didn't tell Moses and Aaron the rest of the story. And what was the rest of the story? God didn't tell Moses. We've just begun, baby. I'm going to judge this nation, not once, not twice, 10 times. God didn't tell Moses that. He didn't tell Aaron that. That was that secret will of God. Moses and Aaron were under the impression that they were just going to stroll into Tutmosis' chamber there. Let my people go. The Lord God Almighty has appeared to us. Just allow us 3 days' journey to go out there and sacrifice to the true and the living God. And Tutmosis sat on his regal throne with his entire priest and his courtiers. Who is the Lord? Just waving his hands, possibly. Strutting around with his self-arrogance and his cockiness. Who is this God, this tribal desert deity? I know not, no Lord. Moses and Aaron apparently were on the thinking impression that Moses was just going to say, lickety split, go for it. Go for it. So the people jump on Moses and Aaron, and then now Moses goes before God and says, What are you doing? Lord, read on. Why is this that thou hast sent me? Why in the world did you send me? Why did you send me? Why did you call me? Why did you tell me to go back to Egypt and let thy people go? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy mouth, he has done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. See, there's the point. Moses and Aaron were under the impression that this was going to be a one-time walk in the chamber, snap their fingers, and Pharaoh was just going to say, yeah, go ahead. Now, what point can I make for you and I? And you listen carefully. The enemies of God, who are now our enemies right now, they're not going to back down after the first confrontation. If you and I are so foolish to think that if the church was to gather together as one mouth and one voice and just shout back at Washington, D.C. and just cry against her sins, you honestly believe that the members of Congress and the President and the Supreme Court justices who believe in butchering a baby in his mother's womb are going to come out with hankies and say, oh, we're so sorry for being cruel and tyrannical. No. Which means, brothers and sisters, the church better wise up now and come to terms that there may be one confrontation after another, after another, after another, after another. Challenge this person. Challenge that teaching. Challenge that ideology. Challenge that law. Challenge that stipulation. Challenge that behavior. Challenge that practice. Are you up for the challenge? Are we? Or at the first sign of confronting the enemy, and the enemy just shouts back like a lion, and you and I just run back to the church, and I'm just going to wait for sweet Jesus to come with that trumpet. Get me out of here. No. No, 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 no. We will vote. We will support those agencies and those individuals who stand for the right and for the true. We'll let them speak on our behalf in areas of politics where you and I cannot go, but where you and I can have an influence. We will confront, we will challenge, we will confront, and we will challenge. As I said in the previous hour, it's easy to complain. Here, Moses is whining. The leaders are whining. It's easy to whine. But it takes a man and a woman with a backbone of steel and true faith and allegiance to God Almighty, knowing that one plus the Trinity always makes a majority. And beloved, listen to me. What you see going on right now in your nation that makes you get so angry and justly angry, the enemy has been slowly confronting and challenging us. And all that we have done for the past 40, 50, 60 years is just surrender the farm. We've given up the turf and they've moved right in. We've allowed that. By hiding in our churches and being duped and damned by false teaching of a trumpet blast, when Jesus tells us, occupy till I come. Get into the culture. Be light and salt. Be that city on a hill that shines. Here's a challenge. Versus whining and complaining, you run for office. I run for office. If you think that is God's calling upon your life. If not, then you support those who are going to run. This coming Saturday, after we're done with our men's meeting, I've already committed myself to one of the gentlemen that was at that meeting that last Tuesday, Kansans for Life. He's running for state representative. I'm going to help him put up his signs in his designated neighborhood area, of which I can vote for him. He's within my district. It's a small measure. But it's better than nothing. It's better than me saying, oh, God bless you. You got two votes, me and the missus. Hang in there, buddy. I'll put signs up. Give me a map. Show me where I have to go. And I'll put that stuff in the ground. Foomp, foomp, foomp. How much effort does that take? Well, here's the first encounter. Now, look at Exodus 6. Look at verses 9 to 13. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. So here's Moses now. He's complained to God. The elders have complained to the people. Notice the people now. If they had their way, they were tar and feather, their leader. Now Moses has to go to the people. The same people that got to scurry all across this empire to find stubble. Now where do you find stubble out there in the desert? Huh? Where do you find raw material out there in the desert other than sand, bugs, and lizards and spiders? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. Notice, you know what God said? Go back. We're going to do it again. Here the people want to tar and feather Moses. You got us in this pickle. I got to go out there and hunt. I got to spend hours away from my family trying to find stubble. What do you think, Moses? Lord, what? Moses said, God says, go back. Right into Moses, right into Pharaoh's chamber. Come on. Let's go. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. They're not listening to me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me? Who am of uncircumcised lips? And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel. This is a charge. This is a command. unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land. Notice God did not entertain the whining, the hubbubbing, the complaining, the wheezing, the huffing, and the puffing, and the stammering, and the stomping. You see God entertaining anything at all towards their whining? He tells Moses, now you go back. Do it again. You go in there and you tell him, let my people go. I like Moses. They're not willing to hear me. You think Pharaoh's going to hear me? And if you want to make the copy, I'll let you copy it. On this sheet of paper are all the further confrontations in the book of Exodus. If you want to make a copy of that before you leave, it's not top secret. You can find it in your Bible. I took the time to find all the different confrontations leading up to the 10th and last plague, if you would like that for your notes. Look how many times they had to confront him before God broke him. 11 times. The original encounter plus 10. All right, we got to close. And we're going to close with two verses. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Beloved, the church has a responsibility to confront not only the culture, but this might shock you. We have a responsibility to confront the church where she has failed. Let me give you an example. Turn to Titus 1. And I would imagine that there's some of you here tonight that when I read this, the first thought that may pop in your little mind is, that's too harsh. That was not nice of the Apostle Paul. Ready? Watch. Look at verse 10. Now, Titus was one of Paul's sons in the faith. He was left on the island of Crete. You find that in verse 5. And he was to establish churches, ordain men to the eldership. And so Titus was out there church planting on the island of Crete, which is an island in the Mediterranean. But now we come to verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. They, especially they of the circumcision. So he's talking about the apostate, unbelieving Jews. Whose mouths must be stopped. And you don't do it with a fist. But you got to engage and confront them with the truth. Now notice their guilt. They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So these individuals made a profit by fleecing people by teaching false doctrine. No different than today. Now, here's where it seems Paul was nasty. One of themselves, one of these Jewish apostate teachers, even a prophet of their own said, quote, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Now look up here. This person just got done insulting all the Cretan citizens by accusing them of being liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Now, for those of you who may not know what that means, it means they lied a lot. They had depraved lifestyle. They were full of grossness. They were lazy. And they were gluttons. Now, look at the next verse. Paul writes, this witness is, say it. How come Paul didn't defend the Cretans? Paul has taken issue not with the testimony and the witness of the Cretans because it's true, speaking of their lifestyle. He took issue with the apostate Jewish false prophets in their teaching and the fact that they would undermine entire families for a price. Now, which one of you fine, upstanding church members are willing to sit into the docket and accuse the Apostle Paul of being very hard and harsh? According to the Apostle Paul, what was said in verse 12 about the Cretans, unfortunately, was true. Now, what does Paul say to Titus? Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. Not the false prophets, but the Cretans with this ungodly lifestyle. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound or healthy in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. I would dare say that some today in the professing American church here in Topeka would classify Paul as very hard and harsh. To me, Paul was a champion. He's a hero. What does he say to Titus? When you come across these gluttonous, foul mouth, depraved animals, these beasts, these liars, rebuke them sharply. Some of you can't stand that. You don't even have the stomach for that. Because you think that Jesus Christ was some long-haired, effeminate thing walking around with flowers saying, "Peace, brother." That's not my Jesus. That may be your Jesus. But my Jesus went in that temple with that whip, and he cleaned up house. My Jesus stood right there in the temple complex in Matthew chapter 23, and he gave a denunciation of the entire religious apostate Jewish machinery. And when he left, he said what? Your house, it's no longer mine nor my father. Your house is left to you desolate. And that was the same words used by the Old Testament prophets when they warned about the first temple that would come down. It would be left desolate. Jesus borrowed the language of the first temple from the Old Testament and applied it to the second temple in his own day. So here's an example, brothers and sisters, of the Apostle Paul urging a preacher to confront the pagan culture in which he was forced to minister. These were lying people, they were depraved, they were gross, they were lazy, and they were gluttons. And Paul told Titus to what? Speak kindly to them? Give sweet cherries and bonbons to them? No, rebuke them sharply. And then finally, turn to 2 Timothy. Let me give you another example. Verse 15. Chapter 2. So, last week we saw the Hebrew widows doing outright disobedience against Pharaoh's wishes. He wanted all the boy babies to be exterminated. He wanted the girl babies to be saved. But he wanted all the boy babies to be killed. Outright disobedience. Here I'm showing you another form of civil disobedience is the confrontation and the challenging of the system by the church. Beloved, there was a time when the church was the conscience for society. But we've lost that. We've given that up. And now we have let the psychiatrist and the psychologist and the counselors of this world take the place of the church. Look at verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that rightly dividing has nothing to do by categorizing the Bible into dispensations. That is a hijacking of that passage. But shun profane and vain babblings. So guess what? There is something called profane and vain babblings. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker. The word canker, another word could be used, is cancer. Of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, now these were supposed Christians, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrowing the faith of some. So in Titus chapter 1, we are confronting a pagan culture that is lazy, gluttonous, gross, depraved, and they can't tell the truth. Here we're confronting somebody who's in the church. And they're going around teaching that the resurrection is past and some of you have missed it. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So, brothers and sisters, when it comes to false teaching in the church, when it comes to error in the church, whether it be a teaching or whether it be a practice, that's to be confronted and that's to be challenged. Just like you and I are to challenge the culture in which we are in. When someone's going around saying that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, now hear me well, if someone in your audience says Jesus Christ never claimed to be God, you know something, as your pastor, if I was a fly on the wall and you were in that audience hearing that, I would expect you to say something. I would just anticipate coming out of your lips a little bit of defense of the truth. By you referring to some story or some passage or some words, either from Jesus' mouth or something written by a holy man that was moved by the Spirit of God to challenge that teaching. If you by chance heard someone say Jesus was not conceived in the womb of a virgin, I would at least hope to God that you would be able to say, well, stop. Have you ever considered Isaiah chapter 7, blah, 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 blah? Well, no, I haven't. Well, then before you speak and make a bold accusation that the virgin birth is a myth, you ought to get all of your facts, don't you think? Don't you think you ought to get your facts straight before you deceive these people? I would expect you to do something like that. Someone says to you in your audience, the Bible is full of contradictions, your first question back to them would be this. Here's my little pocket testament. Show me one. And watch what they do. Well, give me one. Show me an example. Everyone that I've met in the military and since then that tells me, oh, there's all kinds of contradictions in the Bible. Show me one. Deer in the headlight. And if they're really antagonistic, then I tell them, maybe you need to shut your mouth before God closes it. But if they're simply stupid and dumb and say, well, that's what my teacher in high school told me, well, then you can take them off to the side and reassure them that the Bible is not full of contradictions. If you were to hear someone say in your audience, the Church of Jesus Christ is dead, she's irrelevant, she's a dinosaur, she's no longer useful in this post-Christian era, I would hope to God that you would say something on the defense of the church. And if someone was to tell you, well, abortion's not that bad, choice, the mother's choice, I would hope to God that you would say, well, what about the choice of the female baby that's in there? 50% of all abortions are done upon women. Where's her choice in the issue? I would hope to God that you would counter with that. I do. Because I believe, beloved, that you have sat under some halfway decent teaching and preaching, and all the verses and all the reasons and all the explanations have been given. Now it's about time for you to be like a sponge, and God just needs to wring you and I out and let it drip in. If you don't think that's your responsibility, pray tell me what is. So there may be times and seasons where you and I got to be like a Hebrew midwife and just tell the powers that be what? Can't go there. Sorry. Well, off to the camp. Off to the camp. We'll confiscate your property. Well, make good use for someone else then. We're going to kill you. Well, may God give me the grace because I don't like pain. But here's one that all of us can do. Just simply challenge the thinking of other people. Well, I believe that evolution is true. Okay, let's take your worldview and let's have some fun. Are you married? Yes, I'm married. Well, then you would have no objections here right now if I take your wife to the hotel and vandalize and victimize her for my pleasure. Whoa, wait a minute. Nuh-uh, that's adultery. Adultery. Well, if you don't believe in God, where's your moral compass? You have determined that today adultery is wrong. See, today I woke up today believing that adultery is fine. You take their worldview and you throw it at them. And they come to realize that their system, if taken to its full extent, will destroy them. While our worldview gives life. I believe that there's no God. Really? Do you believe that murder is wrong? Yes? Well, see, I believe murder is right. I woke up this morning feeling just willing to kill someone. You don't mind if I take my revolver, aim it at your forehead, and put a bullet through that brain of yours? No, no, that's murder. Who says? You say it's murder. I say it's not. You throw their worldview at them. Make them swallow and choke on their own philosophy. Well, Pastor, that's not kind. My dear brothers and sisters, we're in a battle for the souls of men. You show me where any battle was clean. Beloved, war is hell. Yes, it is hell. Well, so is battling for someone's soul. You may have to get some people angry. You may have to rattle their cage before they come to see their need of Christ. I'm not advocating going out there and being stupid. But if you're going to go out there and just preach the gospel, even with a smile and cherry bonbons in one hand and Bibles in the other, some people are going to hate you. It's time for the Church of Jesus Christ to realize that we do have a duty and a responsibility to confront the darkness. Evil is only going to triumph because good men like us, good men and women, do nothing. And for 60 years, the church in this country has entertained herself more than confronting the conscience of our land. And we've lost the battle. But the war's not over. Jesus said, "Occupy till I come."